Well, I'm very thankful that you are here tonight, and Brother Chaman is here this evening. I'm very grateful. And Jiayun, finally we find you this evening, and praise the Lord for that. Okay, last week we learned about Abraham's faith by offering his only son, the promised son, Isaac, to the Lord when he was tried. And I have probably given you different translations in the notes, right? Let me quickly check whether I have. Yeah, that's right. And these different translations are necessary and will be needed for our further studies in the latter part of my message. If you look at those translations, different translations, just quickly, you will be able to find some differences amongst all these translations. Our King James Bible says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, that's verse 17. First part of the verse says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried. The NASB says, when he was tested. Interestingly, the NIV says, God tested him. So, King James Bible and NASB, New American Standard Bible, does use a passive word, passive verb. So he was either tested or he was tried, while NIV uses active verb, God tested him. It is quite interesting, you know, by just looking at all these differences in translations, I do understand that sometimes all these explanations actually complicate my message and actually make my message more difficult to comprehend and understand. But I think once in a while it's necessary for you to see all these points. And even though in the initial stage you may feel it's quite difficult to understand, but eventually I think you will be helped by knowing these things. The Greek word for when he was tested or tried is just one word, but it was translated with so many words in English language. And it is a passive participle. It is a passive word. Thus, either he was tried or he was tested is a better translation. It is because it is not an active word. It is a passive word in Greek translation, a Greek word. It talks about the work and course of faith we have. As for some people, it may not be a huge problem whether translation is in passive form or in active. It seems that though the verse says he was tested, in its implication, it was God, after all, who tested Abraham. Thus, translating the verse to be God tested him may be okay. However, what we are really concerned about is that the Bible is God's inspired word. And when we are talking about the inspiration of God's word, actually we are talking about two things. One is verbal inspiration and the other one is a plenary inspiration. Verbal inspiration means every single word is inspired. And plenary inspiration means that the whole Bible, as a complete Bible, the whole Bible is inspired God's word. So if we truly believe in the verbal inspiration of the scriptures, then obviously whether it's an active or passive, it matters. Somehow, not to us maybe, we think, but somehow it mattered to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit inspired the authors to use particular forms of words. And here, the Holy Spirit used a passive form of a word. Therefore, I think if we truly believe in the inspiration of the Bible as verbal inspiration and plenary inspiration, it is accurate and it is correct for us to use passive form in our translation. If the Holy Spirit inspired the writer to use a passive voice instead of active, there must be reasons why. Probably he wanted to emphasize on certain things. There must be some significance of it as well. Thus, out of respect, we'd better stick to the original words and understand the verse from thence. We also need to see that the NIV It's interesting. NIV added the words as a sacrifice. So if you compare all these three translations, let me read King James, verse 17, the first part of 17. By faith, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Then NAS, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Then in NIV, it says this, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. It is interesting. King James and NASB do not have those words as a sacrifice, while NIV has it. It is an addition to the Greek Bible. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes we are wondering who gave that right and power and authority to add those two few words. Not to the commentaries. If we are talking about commentaries, then it is understandable. But we are talking about Bible translation. Inspired God's Word, how should we understand that those words are included? In fact, those words are not in the Greek Bible. Just in case, if you study the Bible with NIV through concordances, you will eventually find verses containing certain words which are, in fact, not found in the original Bible. That makes the whole thing very strange. What we need is Bible translation, not commentary of the Bible as the Bible. Bible commentary is just a commentary. It is one of those many interpretations of the translations. But translations must be honest, I think. Let me begin with a few explanations about the tried or tested faith. First, we need to understand that faith is expected to be tested or tried. It tells us a few things. Number one, faith we have has potential to increase or to decrease. If the faith we have is in the perfect form, is perfect and fully mature, then there is no point for it to be tested. If it is in a perfect form and fully mature stage, then what's the point to be tested? It means that faith is not stagnant in any stage. It is either increasing or decreasing. In this regard, faith is like a living organism, thus treated accordingly. So if you are not growing in faith, one thing is very, very sure, your faith has been decreased. It does not stop somewhere. Either it grows or it decreases. Secondly, it means that we may possess different stages or levels of faith as it grows. It means that we should not expect everyone to be able to do exactly the same thing at the same time with the same amount of faith. There are babies in Christ Jesus, while there are more mature ones. And even in the stage of different stages of maturity, we may have different levels of faith or different strength of faith, different maturity of faith. Three, it means that we need to recognize the differences of intensity in terms of practicing faith. This recognition is necessary in order to understand fellow believers and to have patience toward them, while we ought to strive to grow in faith. Fourth, it means that our faith will go through distinctive tests according to the levels of our faith. It is because God will not test us with burdens that we cannot bear. Therefore, in different stages, if we are being tried or tested, we are going to receive different forces of tests, or different levels of tests. Tests are meant to be good for us. That's why according to the level we are in, the test will be properly given. Fifth, the truth that our faith is to be tested simply testifies that it requires more objective evaluation. In other words, we cannot measure of our faith according to our own measurement. That is not a test. Sometimes when you have to take exams, if you do not know exact answers for your questions, you wish to change the questions so that you can give correct answers for yourselves. But tests are meant to be good for us, and tests are supposed to be objective. Fifth, the truth that our faith is to be tested simply tests. It requires more objective evaluation. In other words, we do not commend ourselves, but are to be commended. It also means that the measuring our faith is not coming from ourselves, but coming from somewhere else. We are not to be the judges of ourselves. Only God is our judge. So the test comes from Him according to His standards. Sixth, it is God who tests us. It is both a challenge and comfort. It is a challenge because the measurement laid before our faith is the one that God has set before us. So we can expect that this measurement is going to be a really high and very noble standard. Thus, it must be very noble, holy, and a lofty one. Such a lofty nature of faith, faith test, only convinces us that though we talk about our faith to be tested, we'll still have to depend on God's enabling grace to pass the test. Seventh, God is the most merciful person we can think of when we are thinking about our tests. He does not allow us under the burdens we cannot bear. Thus, if burdens are too heavy, He will provide us a way to escape from them. God will not allow us to be crushed under the severity of the tests. Eighth, the fact that we will be tested indicates that it may be against our wishes or our will. We do not want to be tested. But anyway, you have to be tested. We'll have to be tested. However, we are given into situations in which we are to be tested. It means that we ought to be ever vigilant to be ready for those tests. So all those things are related to the tested faith. And secondly, our faith to be tested is actually very much natural and normal, neither unnatural nor abnormal. The father of our faith was tested. Then how much more should we expect that our faith is going to be tested? When Abraham's faith was tested, what did he do? Where was the focus of his faith? Based on three verses, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19, I would like to study three elements of his faith. First of all, his faith was in the seed, S-E-E-D, singular. Abraham was the one who had received the promises from God. In particular, the Lord's promises were about Isaac, as we know. Verse 17 in Hebrews chapter 11 says that Abraham offered up Isaac, and he was Abraham's only begotten son. We find one similar word, which is only begotten son, in this verse. One familiar word. By the way, the Greek word for only begotten son in this verse is exactly the same word we can find from John chapter 3, verse 16. I believe that this expression is important because Isaac is the type of the coming Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. There must be some relationships between those two individuals, Isaac and Jesus Christ, in the flesh. Then verse 18 says, "Of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called." This verse explains the essence of the promises of God given to Abraham. And at the same time, it tells us about the object of Abraham's faith. I need to bring you to Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 6, in order to help you to understand the background and the contents of Abraham's faith. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. That's verse 6. Verse 6 is the most famous verse about Abraham that he believed in God. And it was counted to him for righteousness. And so here we can find some interesting things about his faith. What was the object of his faith? Well, verse 1 begins with God as Abraham's shield and exceeding great reward. The first talk from Abraham was about his childless state. So in verse 3, Abraham pointed out God's seemingly neglected duty, which resulted in his childlessness, and made a suggestion to God by mentioning his servant Eliezer as his potential heir. God said to him again about the promised child who was going to be his rear heir in verse 5. Then the Lord took him out and let him see the stars and count them, and said, So shall thy seed be. Then the famous verse 6 comes. Then exactly what did Abraham believe here, which led to be counted as a righteous person, him to be a righteous person? It was about the seed, which was the center and focus of the promise. In fact, rear center of Abrahamic promise given by the Lord himself was the seed, the promised son. The word seed is in singular noun. But it may refer to the descendants in plural as well as a singular word. So it can be seed as a singular noun, but in fact it can be understood as a descendants in the plural form. What this word signifies the most is found in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, which says, Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, in plural, he saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. That's what Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Obviously, through Isaac, there were a lot of descendants, Jacob and Esau, and they produced a lot of children and so on. So obviously there were a lot of descendants, but out of all those descendants, main core, the rear focus of the promises of God was on the seed. It is quite interesting. When Paul is talking about the Word of God, the preciousness of the Word of God, or accuracy of God's Word, he's bringing the number of nouns. Here is a singular word. Here is a plural word. But in fact, this singular word proves this truth and so on. So inerrancy of the scriptures goes even into that sort of details, whether noun is a singular or plural. And the basis of his argument here, Paul's argument, depends on the number of nouns, whether it's a singular or a plural word. What Abraham believed was not just a promise in general, but the coming heir, which was his seed, Jesus Christ, as Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Jesus says to the Jews in John chapter 8, verse 56, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That was his faith. He believed in the promised seed. Then we know that his faith was not different from our faith. We believe in the seed. Abraham believed in the coming seed, Isaac, who was going to be the type of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we believe in the seed that came through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob nearly 2,000 years ago. When verse 18 says in Hebrews chapter 11, In Isaac shall thy seed be called. The phrase, in Isaac, is placed in an emphatic position in the Greek structure. It is only in Isaac Abraham was supposed to find his seed. At the same time, the word, his only begotten son, emphasizes the importance of Isaac as the promised son and the only seed from him. Genesis chapter 21 verse 11 talks about Abraham's concern about Ishmael because Sarah wanted him to remove both Ishmael and his mother Hagar from her house. The Lord gave Abraham a solution while he was being grieved in Genesis chapter 21 verse 12. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman, in all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. The writer of Hebrews explains the promise and the uniqueness of the promise fulfilled only in Isaac. We all know that Abraham had another son, Ishmael. Of course, Ishmael was Abraham's child. However, in the promise of God for the coming Messiah, we are talking about redemptive history. Within that redemptive history, the coming Messiah is the most important person. And this Messiah was supposed to be born through the line of Isaac, not through the line of Ishmael. The writer emphatically says that it is not through Ishmael, but through Isaac that the promises of God have to be fulfilled. So that's why the phrase, in Isaac, is in an emphatic position in the Greek structure. It was because Ishmael was the son of the flesh, while Isaac was the son of the promise. Then you may be wondering why this point is so significant to Abraham and to us today. Well, we need to find its relevance from Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. And I hope that you will be able to read the whole passage later at home. But if you read that passage of the scriptures, you will be able to find some names, such as Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Isaac, Ishmael. So whole Abraham's family's names are mentioned here. In this passage, Hagar and her child, Ishmael, represent the flesh and the law, while Sarah and Isaac represent the promise and grace. The child of the promise was born after the Spirit, while the child of the flesh persecutes the child of the promise. Galatians chapter 4 verse 21 says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? The law brings us under the bondage, while grace frees us from the bondage. Grace is available to us through faith, and this faith rests on the seed of Isaac, who was the promised son. The ultimate seed is Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thus, Abraham's faith was resting on the seed, the promised seed, Jesus Christ. Both the Old and New Testaments testify us that we are saved by faith, only by faith in Jesus Christ alone, and our faith rests on the seed, Jesus Christ, and there is no other foundation for our faith. It is only Jesus. Therefore, if someone does not believe in the doctrine of Jesus Christ as revealed in the scriptures, in fact, Apostle John said that the same person does not have God either. Secondly, Abraham's faith was in God's ability. He believed that God was able. Before I go into this point more carefully, I feel like to compare the translations one more time. Verse 19, the first part of verse 19 in King James Bible says, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Well, the NASB, New American Standard Bible, says he considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. The NIV says Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. So I hope that you'll be able to compare all those three translations. First part of verse 19. First, it is quite confusing and amusing to see that there are lots of differences found amongst the translations. Let me put King James on one side and other translations on the other side. It is because underlying Greek text for King James Bible is different from underlying Greek text for NASB and NIV. And NASB and NIV are basically sharing the same Greek family text. Greek text family. And so I put King James on the one hand and NASB and NIV translations on the other hand. But in order to make my points more clearly, the first point I need to make is that there are italics in both King James and NASB. If you compare all those three translations, you will be able to see that NIV does not have any single word in italics. But if you look at King James Bible, you will be able to find two italics words in verse 19. And in NASB, you will be able to find one word in italics. Right? And in fact, in King James Bible, was and him are in italics, while the NIV has none. In fact, was in King James Bible is naturally understood in the verse. So it does not pose any problem to our understanding of the verse. But the second point is important. The King James uses him. So he says, accounting that God was able to raise him up. And you look at NASB, New American Standard Bible, it says he considered that God is able to raise man from the dead. Even from the dead. Isn't it interesting? One is a singular word, him. God is able to raise him. But NASB says God is able to raise man. It's a plural. And the both words are in italics. In fact, whether him is accurate translation or men is accurate translation, well, the difference comes from different translations of seed or different interpretation of the seed in verse 18. Whether you are going to take it as descendants in plural or the seed in singular, referring to Christ Jesus, and by which we are making actually Isaac as a type of Jesus Christ. Should it be a seed, singular, or seed with plural meaning? In fact, both make the verse sensible. However, the final verdict has to be made within the context, and I'm going to deal with it a bit later. Probably you have noticed that I have been silent about NIV. Well, if we compare now the NIV with NASB, the King James set aside, okay? Now we are comparing NASB and NIV translations. Interestingly enough, even though they are using the same Greek text family, they do have differences in their translations. The NIV does not have two words, even and from, that you can find from NASB. The NIV says God could raise the dead, while NASB says God is able to raise men even from the dead. So there is a preposition from. So God is able to raise men. Men is an object, right? God is able to raise men from the dead. But NIV says God raises the dead. God could raise the dead. So there are so many complications and even I'm lost. I need to analyze these differences a little bit more grammatically. In this sentence, in NIV, God could raise the dead. The dead is the direct object of the verb raise. So I may ask a question, whom could God raise? Then NIV says, the dead. That's the answer. However, we must know and understand that the Greek phrase is literally meaning, literally saying, even from the dead. The dead is not a direct object of the verb, but in fact it is a prepositional phrase. In other words, the dead is the object of a preposition from. So from the dead is the proper literal translation of a Greek expression, from the dead. In this way, again, the NIV interprets, not translates. Literally, the Greek text says God is able to raise someone, man or him, that's a interpretational matter, even from the dead. It is not as NIV says God could raise the dead without preposition. You ask the same question to King James and NASB. Whom could God raise? Then King James will say him, while the NIV will say man. So can you see all those complicated differences amongst the translations? Or now you are lost. Second, now we need to interpret who was raised from the dead. Is it him or man? As we look at the passage from verse 17 to verse 19, we cannot but notice that the passage is talking about Abraham and his seed Isaac. So Abraham offered Isaac. Was it because he believed that God was able to raise men in plural, in general, from the dead, or in particular, Isaac, his only begotten son, from the dead? He offered his son Isaac to God. Was it because he believed that God was able to raise the people in general, plural, from the dead, or in particular, he believed that God was able to raise the son whom he was about to offer back from the dead? Is it very obvious that God is able to raise men in plural if he wills? However, the main thrust of the passage is about his offering, which is about Isaac and his faith in that particular situation. As a result, Isaac was given back to him, not all men in general. Thus, he became a figure of future resurrections in the latter part of verse 19. So verse 19 says, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. In other words, it's a type of future events. And Isaac's resurrection was a type of future resurrection or resurrections, and in particular, probably resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Isaac was returned to Abraham by the Lord himself, likewise, Jesus Christ died, but he was raised again by the Lord. And from the dead. So in that regard, verse 19, he received him in a figure. That figure, the word actually implies that this resurrection is talking about Isaac. Third, we need to look at the real point about faith, Abraham's faith. He believed that God was able to raise Isaac, though he might be dead. He believed that God was able. That was a simple fact about his faith. Abraham believed that God was able. That was his faith. This statement sounds very simple and very easy to understand. However, it has not been properly understood and appreciated well by people. When we are struck by tons of problems and about to be crushed, we cannot find any way out from the situation. What do we do? Why does God not exercise his power for me right now? Just in case, if you are in such a state of spiritual condition, let me assure you just one thing. God is able, and that's what Abraham believed. He is able to do all things at any time, and nothing is impossible to our God. Here is a very delicate balance of our thoughts. On the one hand, we may say that we believe God is able. On the other hand, we are frustrated that God is not doing something I have asked him. We have asked him to do right now in this stage, at this stage of our lives. Let me bring you to Abraham's life and even to Mount Sinai, where he had to offer his own son Isaac to the Lord. Abraham could have said, God, deliver me from this trial. God, please let me not go through it. God, you are able to help me out, but your demands are too great for me to carry out. Most of us probably stop right there. However, Abraham went one more step further from there. He took the torch. He took the firewood and a knife. Of course, he took Isaac with him too. Why did he do that? It was because he was willing to offer Isaac to God. Do you know why? It was because he believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead again. It is interesting, you know, today we did have a responsible reading from Genesis chapter 22. And here in Genesis chapter 22, verse 5, "And Abraham said unto his young men, his servants, abide ye here with the ass." So in other words, he did not allow his servants to go alone together with Abraham and Isaac to the mountaintop for the sacrifice. And he said, you stay here. Abide ye here with the ass. And I and the lad, Isaac, will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And can you see this? When he was telling his servants, he just said it as a matter of fact, as a fact of a matter. We are coming back. You stay here. We'll go there and we'll offer our sacrifice and so on. Then we will come back. We'll come back to you. There was his faith. He believed that God was able to raise his son Isaac from the dead. With that faith and conviction, he raised his knife and was about to strike that boy, who was like an apple to his eyes. He believed that God was able. The message that God is able has been encouraging countless number of people in church history. When we are in trials, we often approach to God with a question of his ability. God, can you do this? Can you do that? Until we are assured and reassured that God is able, we may not be able to put our confidence in him. In the most agonizing type of trial, Abraham believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. With that faith, he proceeded. It reminds me of Daniel's three friends in Daniel chapter 3. They refused to bow down before the king's idols. The king cherished them and did not want to kill them, and he wanted to spare their lives. So he persuaded them to follow the rules and to spare their lives. Then Daniel chapter 3 verses 17 and 18. Here is a response from Daniel's three friends. It says, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." So they knew that God was able to bring them back from the fire. But just in case if he does not do that, they realized that it was not going to be a matter of his ability. They believed in God's ability, but whether God is going to exercise his ability to rescue them from the fire or not, it's up to the Lord. They left that part to the Lord, but they firmly believed that God was able to raise them from the dead. God was able to deliver them from the burning fire. That was the faith. When we know that God is able, we are able to lay our burdens on him and we can have peace in our hearts. If God does not do as we wish, then we commit ourselves to his providence because he's wise and good and he's able God. Abraham's faith rested in God's ability. And lastly, his faith was in divine fulfillments. The first part of Hebrews 11 verse 19 says, "Accounting that God was able to raise him up." I thought that, was a very interesting expression. The Greek word for accounting here means to reckon, consider, or take into account, or reason. So, if I just bring those words into the verse, it says, reckoning that God was able to raise him, or considering, or reasoning that God was able to raise him up, or taking into account that God was able to raise him up. I thought it was a very interesting beginning of the verse. Abraham's faith enabled him to ponder on a few things. The foremost important contemplation here in his faith was about God. Within a clause, We find from verse 19, the subject is God. Always there is God. God is in the center of his faith. What Abraham believed was not just a spectacular event alone, but God was able to perform an event. You know, sometimes we Christians do have a different idea. So if God does not perform certain events in their lives, then they refuse to follow God. And they are blaming God for this and that. It seems that the reason that they believe in God is not because of God, but because of the things that God is able to do for them. So if it appears that God is not doing certain things for their favor, in their favor, then they are saying, well, you know, God is not with us. God does not love me. And what is the point of believing God? Why all these bad things are happening to me? There is no point to believing God. So in other words, the reason to believe in God is those things that may be given to us from God. So if God does not give us things that we desire Him to give to us, then that is the stopping point. And there is period. That's it. But Abraham was different. His primary focus was on God. And all the giants of faith always focused on God in faith. We should never lose the sight of God in faith matters. Verse 17 begins with by faith. By faith, Abraham. And this faith enabled Abraham to consider, to deliberate, and carefully conclude the things that he ought to believe. It means one thing. In Abraham's faith, Abraham used the process of thought or reasoning. It is a quite interesting point. It is a really challenging point to our faith as well. I'm glad to know this. It is because lots of professing Christians do not come to their conclusions through deep thinking about God and His truth. Even some people have preached that thinking or reasoning is not necessary for the believers of Jesus Christ. They just believe, they say. What they need is only faith. Well, it is true that faith is very important. But you know, faith does not make us brainless. If we do not have to use our mind in order to believe, then why did God have given us His holy word and required us to study and meditate upon it? Why did He say that we should be transformed by renewing of our mind in Romans chapter 12, verse 2? In fact, if anyone tries to make us mindless beings, beware of such a person. He is dangerous. Christian religion is not a religion of brainwashing so that its followers are not required to think. We got to think. The blessed ones are the ones meditating God's word day and night. Meditating God's word is not the same as meditation of some other religions. Other religions may try to empty their minds through meditation. But beware of it. Christian meditation is not to empty the mind. We need to exercise the mind, the renewed mind, by faith. Biblical meditation includes reasoning and thinking process. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." Think. Christians do not like to think. So if message is a bit heavy, it's because messages are requiring them to think. People don't like it. So that's why immediate revelations people like. So if someone says, "The Lord told me," then everybody says, "Amen." Because it doesn't require them to think. Even though God has given us His scriptures to study, meditate upon it, people do not think with the scriptures. That's why the knowledge of God is so much stressed and emphasized in the Bible. We are to learn of God. Let me just find a reference just quickly. I'm thinking about Isaiah. chapter 5, verse 13. In this passage, the Lord is speaking to his own people through prophet Isaiah. And verse 13 in chapter 5, it says, "Therefore my people are gone into captivity." So the children of God are taken into captivity by the enemies of the truth of God. Because, there is a reason, because they have no knowledge. We are not talking about academic performances. We are talking about the scriptural knowledge and spiritual knowledge. The reason that people of God were taken into captivity, even though they were called as the nation of God and people of God, they were taken into captivity, it was because they did not have knowledge. So I'm just wondering, you know, as we are looking at churches in England in general, we know that churches are dying actually. I wonder the primary reason of this dire condition of churches, English churches in England, is because the so-called the people of God or professing Christians, really do not know who God is based on the knowledge of the scriptures. So they have just a presumptuous knowledge or faith, not biblical knowledge and biblical faith. We are to learn of God. Abraham's faith was something like that. By faith he offered Isaac. At the same time, in his spiritual realm, he was thinking and using his mind. And he was fully persuaded and convinced that God was going to raise, God is going to raise Isaac from the dead. And that was his conclusion. He probably did not have any clue about the dead living again. He had not seen it before, and he had not heard of such a miracle before. But by faith, he was fully convinced that his son would be given back to him. We cannot exclude the work of the Holy Spirit here. And at the same time, we praise the Lord for enabling Abraham to think properly. As verse 19 says, accounting that God was able to raise him up. One of the tactics cults and sects use is to brainwash their followers and do not allow them to think independently. Whenever independent thinking is forbidden, we must be conscious of a presence of dangers. At the same time, we must know that his reasoning or thinking worked always together with faith. Abraham knew that he and his wife Sarah were almost like dead, especially Sarah. However, somehow in his thinking and reasoning process, he was convinced that they would have a child, and obviously that process was done by faith as well. Now he believed that though he would slay Isaac, God would give him back. His thinking or reasoning was very audacious. In this case, his logic and reasoning was even spiritual. His logic concluded that Isaac should die but would live again. Even though he was going to die, he was going to live again. We may be wondering how he could do that. The answer must be found in his faith in God's promises. Abraham knew that there should be descendants from Isaac, and by the time when Isaac was to be offered to God, he was not married yet, and there was no child from him yet. Thus he knew that Isaac had to live again. This logical conclusion came from his faith in God's promises, but still it was not easy to carry fire and a knife and just strike his own son with a knife and burn him on the fire. All things were done by faith. Abraham did not look for encouragement from other examples or precedents of similar events from the past. There was no such a thing. There was no such a story before the time of Abraham that someone offered his son to the Lord for burnt offering. The son was, you know, given back to the father. There was no such a thing. He did not look for encouragement even from other examples, but only from God and his promises. He rested on the promises of God. second part of verse 19 says, from whence also he received him in a figure. This is beautiful. Augustine said this. I hope you'll be able to understand it. In quote, faith is to believe what we do not see. Faith is to believe what we do not see. And the reward of this faith is to see what we believe. Did you get it? Faith is to believe what we do not see. And the reward of this faith is to see what we believe. The Greek word for figure is parabole, and so from this word, parable came. This word has been translated in many ways, such as symbol, type, figure, parable, or illustration. There is only one more verse having this word in the book of Hebrews. That is Hebrews 9:9. Hebrews 9:9 says this, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Well, in this case, the figure is referring to the tabernacle in the wilderness, or the temple tabernacle service in the wilderness, as a type of a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not made with hands, which means a heavenly tabernacle. So earthly tabernacle was only a type, and its antitype is in heaven. In this case, the earthly tabernacle is a figure or a type of the heavenly tabernacle, which can be called as antitype. Or the first tabernacle is a figure or a shadow, and the heavenly tabernacle is the reality. If we bring it to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19b, the resurrection of Isaac is only a figure, is only a type, it is only a shadow of the resurrection of the coming Messiah, which is antitype or reality. In fact, this is the reason why I believe that the King James translation appears to be better than other translations in this verse, because he says, accounting that God was able to raise him up, and his resurrection was the figure of the resurrection to come in the future. And so, accounting that God was able to raise him up, not men in plural or the dead in general. Isaac is a type of Jesus Christ, and Abraham believed not only in God's promises, but also in his fulfillments. He was fully persuaded by faith. Abraham believed in the seed, which is the coming Messiah. He also believed in the ability of God. God is able. And he also believed in the fulfillment of God's promises. And I pray that we'll have the same sort of faith as Abraham had, and we'll be men and women of faith. And this is the end of the series of messages concerning Abraham. And next week I'm going to share with you about Isaac's faith. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the precious faith that Abraham had. He was tried, but accounting that God was able to raise his son up, even from the dead. Thus he believed and he trusted the Lord, and he was able to offer up his own son. Dear gracious Lord, likewise help us to trust in Jesus Christ alone, and we'll continue to trust in you, God, and the promises, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.